Last month, I spoke on a parable. I don't know if any of you remember about the parable of the 10 virgins between true believers and false believers. Tonight, I'd like to continue the parables. This one is the parable of the soils found in Matthew 13. As I said the last time I spoke, Jesus was an absolute master storyteller. And I explained what parables were, and I'll explain it again. What I didn't say the last time was the purpose of the parables, which we're going to look at. Here's the way we're going to break this down. We're going to look at why Jesus spoke in parables. Then we're going to look at the parable of the sower. And then we're going to look at its explanation. Jesus was just a great storyteller. He knew how to take a everyday story and bring spiritual truth out of it. No one could ever tell a story like Christ could and get the spiritual implications out of it. And parable comes from the Greek compound word made up of a form of the verb balo. It means to throw aside, or to lay, or to place. And then the prefix para, which means alongside of. So Jesus took a spiritual truth, expressed it by laying it alongside a physical example so it could be easily understood. In other words, it was an earthly story with a heavenly message. Some of Jesus' parables were very clear. If you read some of his parables, you didn't need an explanation. Some of them needed an explanation. And if it didn't have an explanation, it was like a riddle. So, he, at times, had to explain what he meant by the story. And why did Jesus speak in parables? The disciples wanted to know why he spoke in parables. And Jesus explained why. So let's take a look first at Matthew 13. We're going to look through 11 through 17. Matthew chapter 13, verses 11 through 17. And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Looking for verse 12 up there. "For the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." Maybe I should just read from my Bible for now. Oh, you got it? Okay. "This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their eyes they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear." Why did Jesus speak in parables? Two reasons why he spoke in parables: to reveal truth, to enlighten, and to conceal, to hide. If we can go to Isaiah 55, verses 10 through 11. "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." So, in reply to the disciples' question, Jesus seems to suggest that only insiders have been selected to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And that is the truths that were concealed in the Old Testament, but now revealed in the New Testament, which is the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Did Jesus hide truth from people? Yeah, he did. I know a lot of people cannot accept it, but what do you think Isaiah was saying? We'll talk a little bit about that. He was hiding truth to the hardened, unrepented heart. Truth was given to the seekers of truth, but not to them who those who reject the truth. And then he says in verse 12, he says, "And for the one who has, more will be given. Those who believe, who have been sovereignly given the gift of eternal life by trusting Christ, that person will be given more truth." And just the opposite for unbelievers. Because of their unbelief, they don't have salvation. And even the little light that they have, the light of the truth that they do have, the little understanding will be taken from them. You know, one thing I found out in my 30 plus years of Christianity, people that say they're Christians, and when you show them scripture and they just refuse to believe it, that's dangerous. Because they've been indoctrinated, so they refuse to change what the scriptures teach. They refuse to accept what the scriptures teach. That's a dangerous thing. And I had to come to that place in my life where it doesn't matter what I was indoctrinated in the past, I have to go by what the scriptures teach. Amen. And what 2,000 years of historical Christianity has taught. You see, all men are either progressing or regressing spiritually. That's why he says the one who has will be given more, and the one who does not have, even what he has, will be taken away. So they're either progressing or regressing spiritually. The longer a person knows and is faithful to Christ, the more his Lord is faithful to reveal the truth and the power. Have you ever noticed that for those of you who are Christian in your life? That the more you seek truth, the more God gives you? The longer a person rejects the truth, the knowledge of God he has, whether much or little, the less of God's truth he will understand. And I've seen that. I've seen that over the years. I've seen people come and ask me the same questions 5 years later. They just cannot understand the scriptures. That's because really they refuse to understand the scriptures. When a man says no to God, God says no to that person. God confirms men in their stubbornness. He does. He confirms, just like he did with Pharaoh, he confirms men in their stubbornness, and they're bound with their own chains of rejection and unbelief. By the way, previously many heard Jesus Christ's clear teachings. If you read the previous chapters in Matthew, they heard his clear teaching and they rejected him. They saw Jesus' miracles and they rejected him. Now Jesus is speaking to them in parables. The disciples now noticed his change over the parables and asked why. Jesus took the opportunity to explain why. The problem was clear. It was Israel's unbelief. Unbelief obscures truth. Make no mistake about that. It obscures truth. So now the result of being rejected because of the hardened, unbelieving hearts, Jesus speaks in parables which needed explaining. Parables not only reveal truth, but they deepen the understanding of believers. In 2 Peter 3:18, Peter says, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ." And in 1 Peter, he says, "Desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." So, parables and the scriptures will actually deepen the understanding of a believer. But they also can conceal the truth. They deepen the confusion and the ignorance of unbelievers. And then we come to verse 13 to 15 that we read in Matthew. That's a quote from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. And let's look at that. And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and their blind eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn, and be healed. You see, Isaiah's day was some of Judah's darkest period of time. They were involved in sin, idolatry. There was judgment being pronounced by the prophets. King Uzziah died. They had no king. They were on the verge of captivity. All because of their hardened unbelief. And because of their hard hearts, they were seeing. They were hearing the message. But they weren't perceiving. They were hearing the message, but spiritually, they did not hear or understand. You could hear the word of God, but if your heart is hard, you're not going to understand it. Jesus told the unbelieving Jews in John 5:39, he says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." They heard the scriptures, they knew the scriptures, they had Christ right in front of them, the living word, yet they did not understand. They were blind as blind could be. On the other hand, the believing disciples were blessed. They saw what godly men desire to see. The most faithful and enlightened Old Testament saint did not see what the apostles saw and what we see.
Amen.
Jesus Christ is the fulfillment. We have the full word of God. We actually have it better than, if you can believe this. You know, I like when people say to me, "Oh, I wish I walked in the day of Jesus." You know, listen, you have the full... You have the full word of God. I will not believe unless I see the scars in his hands and the scar in his side and his feet. And then Jesus, of course, had to rebuke him. He said, "Okay, Thomas, you believe because you saw." He said, "But blessed are those who have not seen but believe." Our eyes who believe are blessed because we trust in God's Son and His Word. And He gives us more truth to walk in and more grace to worship Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10 says, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." So, two things I want to bring to your attention. Matthew's quote of Isaiah 6:9 seems to suggest that it is their unbelief that caused their blindness. However, both Mark, if you read the same account in Mark 4 and Luke 8, they emphasize God's initiative in obscuring the truth from unbelievers. In other words, as Dr. Michael Wilkins says, there is an indication in Mark 4:12 that Jesus gives the parables with the purpose of blinding the crowd. Both are true. It is God's sovereign choice who will see and hear, but man is also responsible. Yet we are not to think that God blinds people because he gets joy in their destruction. No, no, that's not the point here. Listen to Jesus in Matthew 23:37, so lest none of you misunderstand what I'm saying. Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered you, your children, together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." And in Ezekiel 33:11, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel?" God doesn't delight in any seeing people's hearts hardened. See, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility is a paradox, yes, but it's not a contradiction. Let's look at the parable. Chapter 13, Matthew 13, verses 1 through 9. (Clears throat) That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. 18th century revivalist George Whitefield, prior to America's Declaration of Independence from England, turned the colonies upside down and led America to its knees in the first Great Awakening. Many of you who have studied any kind of revival understands, they know about George Whitefield and the First Great Awakening. This man did not tickle ears. If you know anything about George Whitefield or Whitefield, he did not tickle ears, but trusted God to provide the increase of repentance and faith. He planted and watered with the seed of the outward call of the gospel. It was the same Whitefield that said, it's a poor sermon that gives no offense, that neither makes the hearer displeased with himself nor with the preacher. Dr. James Boyce said, the parables break through mere words and make us ask whether there has indeed been any real difference in our lives. And isn't this what we should expect since the parables come from the lips of Jesus? So it's okay to be mad at me tonight, because we want to speak truth here. We want to preach the word exactly as it is written. Verse 1, he says, the same day Jesus came out of the house. Previously he was indoors. Now he comes out. So that same day was previously, if you read chapters 12, verses 15 to 50, it's when Jesus healed the sick, he explained himself as Messiah, charged the Pharisees with blasphemy, mothers and brothers came looking for him. If you read that, you'll see all this in there. And then he came out of the house, and he saw great multitudes, and he got into a boat, and he sat. That was very typical of rabbis. They sat and taught. And you got to try to picture this in your mind, how Christ just got into a boat with his disciples and sat and preached to the crowds on the shore. And he starts off the parable by saying, a man went out to sow seed. Now, a sower was very common in ancient Palestine. They had a sack over their shoulder with a strap and a sack, and they had all seed in there. And matter of fact, as Jesus was preaching, if the crowd turned around, there were probably farmers out in the fields as Jesus was speaking, taking their seeds and just throwing them on each side of the path into the soils. So he talks about the first soil. He says, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. These paths were that separated one field from another field. And travelers walked on these, through these paths. That's what how they walked. It would, I guess, be something similar to like our sidewalks. But the seed could not penetrate these paths because they were packed down with soil. And you know, they were hard, they were unplowed, they were untilled ground. That's what it was. And the seeds were exposed, obviously. And the birds came and ate them up. Pretty simple, right? See, Jesus is making the parable very simple as far as what they understood, as far as an everyday life experience. Then he goes to the second soil. And he said, other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they were withered away. So now he talks about the second type of soil, which was rocky ground. Some of your translation might have stony ground. It wasn't ground full of rocks. That wasn't what he was talking about. It was limestone under a layer of soil. So when the seed hit the soil, it sprang up immediately because it couldn't go the other way because there was rock. There was a layer of limestone rock. So immediately it sprang up after the seed germinated, and the roots, because they couldn't penetrate the rock below the soil, instead it sprang up normally faster than it usually does. And for a brief period of time, it looked healthier and hardier than the plants in the good soil. But the lack of root, prevented the plants from reaching and absorbing moisture and nourishment. The sun came up, and these good-looking plants were scorched and withered. That was the second type. Then he talked about a third type. Verse 7. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds, just 7 actually. This ground, after it was cultivated, looked good at first, but it was filled with wild grasses, weeds, fibrous roots that were left in. They didn't get all of it out. So these good seeds and the weeds grew together, but the weeds and the thorns choked out the good plants by taking most of the moisture, the nutrients, the sunlight. I have a huge tree in my backyard, and I've been trying to plant vegetables, and in my little, next to the tree there's a little patch of soil that I try to plant things. Impossible. 13 or 14 years that we're there, it's impossible, because the roots from the tree just take up all the moisture, all the soil's nutrients, plus it covers the backyard. It's beautiful. It covers the backyard and the shade, so it's hard to grow anything there. Every time I try to grow something there, the plant will, a little green shoot will shoot up, and it'll wither away. It'll just die. So I have to do other things. I get this little, I don't know what you call it, you stick it in the ground, you turn it, and you get some of the root out, you know? Or I have to get these pots, fill them up with water, and stick them in, make a hole in the ground, you know, to have any kind of life there. So I understand what he's saying by that. And any of you who have gardens understand that. And then he talked about a fourth type of soil in verse 8. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, he said, let him hear. The good soil, that's away from the path. It's loose and airy. And any of you who know anything about gardening, before you plant, you dig up, you turn the soil, you make it airy, you add nutrients to it. So this good soil was away from the path. It was loose and airy. It had depth to support the plant. And it was mostly free of the weeds and the thorns. The result, unlike the others, the other three, this was different. It had a crop of 100-fold, 60, and 30, which was, by the way, a phenomenal yield that Jesus was talking about, because if, agriculturally speaking, back then, if you had 10, that was good, that was a lot. And once again, he says, at the end of the parable, before the explanation, in verse 9, he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. What is he saying? He's saying, pay attention to what was spoken. If you can understand it, then understand it. Then, and today, we need more than human understanding to interpret this parable. Superficial hearing and seeing do not lead to spiritual understanding. Let's go to verses 18 through 23, where he now gives the explanation. If you don't know by now, the four soils represent four responses to the gospel. Not everybody that hears the gospel of Jesus Christ is a Christian because they hear it, and maybe because they even acknowledge it. No. Jesus is saying there's four responses to the gospel, which represent the heart of man. Verses 18 through 23. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. So the four soils represent four responses of the heart to Jesus Christ preaching the gospel. Jesus begins to explain. Mark adds, those around him, the 12 asked him about the parable. They said, Jesus, you know, explain this parable to us because we really don't understand. By the way, the sower is Christ. The sower is Christ. The parable of the wheat and tares in the same chapter, Matthew 13:37, identifies Christ as the sower. So in a broader sense, every believer or preacher who testifies the gospel is a sower. Now in these parables of the wheat and tares, there is good and bad seed. But here it's just good seed. Okay? The problem is not with the seed. It's never with the seed. But with the soil. The seed, of course, represents the word of the kingdom. So let's look at the first type of response, the first type of heart. In verse 19, he says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what is sown in his heart. So when the seed of the word of God falls on the path, that means the hard heart, it cannot penetrate it because it's a hard heart. What exactly is a hard heart? I think we could see this, the fruit of a hard heart, in when people are indifferent to the gospel or to anything concerning God's kingdom. They're unconcerned. They're stiff-necked. They're stubborn about the gospel. Or they're resistant. They refuse to accept or comply to the gospel. That's the pretty obvious. You know, people have hard hearts. In my speaking the gospel to people, I have seen people that have resisted, that were indifferent, that are unconcerned. Their hearts were hard. They thought the gospel was foolish. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's found in 1 Corinthians 1:18. There could be no penetration of the word of God. The seed is exposed. Just as it was easy for the birds to see it and eat it, the unpenetrated word is snatched by the word of God. I mean, by the devil. So a preacher could be on the pulpit preaching, the word of God is not penetrating their hearts. And then who comes along? Old Slewfoot, and steals the word right out of their hearts. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Listen to what Matthew Henry says. Such mindless, trifling hearers are an easy prey to Satan, who as he is the great murderer of souls, so is he the great thief of sermons, and will not be sure to rob us of the word if we take not care to keep it. As the birds pick up the seed that falls on the ground that is neither plowed before nor harrowed after. That's the unrepentant heart. That's the one who couldn't care less about the gospel. The hard heart. And in verse 20 and 21, he talks about a second type of response. A second type of heart. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. This is the one with the quick response. And I've seen that over and over and over again. And Brian and I have spoken about this extensively, and Patty, how people can accept the gospel of Jesus Christ And you see them for a while, and then you don't see them. I'm not talking about God leading them maybe to go to another fellowship. I'm talking about you don't see them anymore. These are the ones who are quick to respond. Unlike the responsive heart, but they still come short of heaven. They accept the gospel. They're even zealous. They're even joyful. Yet they have no root. Just like the seed that fell on stony ground. It sprang up quickly, but because it had no root, it withered away. These are not Christians. These are not Christians. They love to have their sins pardoned. They love peace and joy. They love to know they are going to heaven, but they don't love the Savior. There's no true repentance. They only last a while. They have a religious experience. But there's no salvation. It's a temporary change. What's the evidence? Well, when tribulation or trouble comes, you don't see them anymore. They immediately fall away. Fall away is from the Greek word skindazilo, which can mean to stumble or to fall, but it can also be translated to take offense. They take offense when tribulation and trouble comes. When Jesus' fair-weathered friends come into difficulty, they stumble, they fall away. They are offended because it's not what they expected. That's why I quickly abandoned that whole idea of come to Jesus and your problems will be gone. Come to Jesus and you'll have... He'll take care of... He'll find you a job. He'll make sure that you have money. Listen. I used to believe part of the prosperity gospel. And this flies in the face of the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth gospel. That's fluff. It's actually fluff. Jesus said we should expect persecution. In Matthew 5, 11 through 12, he said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." But some think having faith means all will go well. When hardships come, they're gone. 1 John 2:19 says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all were not of us." Probably speaking here of the false teachers, but do not think that this does not apply to believers in general. They prove they were not born again. True believers persevere. They endure in faith, in fellowship, in the truth. And by the way, endurance is really the ultimate test of Christianity. Jesus said, "He who endures to the end shall be saved." Endurance does not produce salvation. I'm not saying that here. I'm not saying, you got to do something in your own strength. You got to endure to the end. No, I'm saying that endurance is a fruit of genuine salvation. Perseverance is spirit empowered and proof of the reality of salvation in the one who endures. This is called what the theologians call the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. So when hardships comes, it will reveal the genuineness of our faith. Matthew 7, verses 26 and 27. "Anyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." So when the storms of life come, if our roots are not in Christ and His Word, you will be destroyed, spiritually speaking. And I will be destroyed, spiritually speaking. If our roots do not go deep into the soil of God's Word, 2 Timothy, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, he says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." What is he saying, Jesus? Expect hardships. We don't pray for hardships, but you expect them. Persecution in this parable is represented by the scorching sun. The same sun which warms and cherishes the well-rooted will burn the plant which has no root. Persecution and tribulation will cause false believers to wither away. It unmasks them. But true believers, persecution and trouble makes them stronger. And there's a third type of heart, a third type of response. In verse 22. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. This represents the man who hears the word, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. He has. 1 John 2:15-16. John said, "Do not love the world, all the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world." Now when he's talking about world, he's not talking about, it comes from the Greek word kosmos. And he's not talking about the material world as we see. He's talking about the world order, a system controlled by Satan. That's the kind of world he's talking about. It's an invisible spiritual system of evil dominated by Satan. It's the ordered system of which Satan is the head. And John is saying, don't love it. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:10, he said, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's this craving that some have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." So he's saying, don't love the world. Don't love the deceitfulness of riches. And by the way, he's not talking about money being evil, but the love of it. When money actually possesses you instead of you possessing money. Jesus told his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew's Gospel, he says, you can't serve God and money, Matthew 6:24. A professing believer who is unconcerned about sin, doesn't really hate evil, doesn't love righteousness, has evidence of weeds in his heart. A person can come to church, but is never committed to serving, and is preoccupied with money, he's preoccupied with his career, with fashion, with sports, and everything, but the Lord's work, is a person with a weed-infested heart. I see that sometimes. Talk to people that say they're Christians, and I'm not there to judge them, you know, but all they can talk about, I think it is one particular person, and I'm not saying he's not a Christian, not. I'm just saying that all he talks about is money and how to make more money. It's all he talks about, money, gold, silver, stock. And then when I talk to him about the things of the Lord and in the Word of God, he listens and yeah, amen, brother. And he's back onto his money, gold, silver. I want to get out of this job. I'm going to retire. You know. Weed-infested heart. One who cannot remain faithful in marriage has a weedy heart. The cares of this world and money will choke out the word of God, and a person will not be fruitful in his and her life. Weeds come in many shapes, forms, and sizes. But make no mistake about it, whatever is a weed, if it's in your heart, it'll choke out the word of God. Notice the stony heart has no root. Did you notice that? The stony heart had no root. It couldn't go deep into the soil. The thorny heart has no fruit. Then there's a fourth type. The fourth type. We all like this. In verse 23. As for what was sown on the good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and another 30. So the other three soils had no fruit, no salvation, No fruit, no salvation. By the way, the seed is always good. Like I said before, the soil is not always good. If the seed, the Word of God, falls on good soil, a good heart, its roots go deep, and the plant, the believer, will produce good fruit. It's not a matter of will you produce good fruit? You will produce good fruit. The good heart, we must understand, and you've got to get this, the good heart, we must understand, God has made good. This is not something you or I do. Let's read Ezekiel 36:26. Ezekiel talking about the new covenant. He said, "And I will give you a new heart. I will give you," God saying, "a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." We can't make the heart good. Jeremiah made that abundantly clear. He said the heart is deceitful. It's above all deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Our hearts, outside of God making them good, is wicked at best. So we can't make the heart good. And by the way, this fourth type of heart is not any better, but the Spirit of God has prepared it. He's made it soft. He broke up the fallow ground in our hearts. 1 Peter 1:23 says, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God." This spiritual life is implanted by the Holy Spirit to produce the new birth, which is unfailing and permanent. It is God who prepares the heart and uses His living and enduring Word through the Holy Spirit to produce the born-again life. It's God who does this. I want to just talk a little bit about Israel before we conclude with this. In the Old Testament, Israel, because they broke covenant with God, went into captivity and exile. Some of you understand the Old Testament, understand this. And the prophets warned of this just punishment. They warned, Israel and Judah, because of their sin, because of their rebellion, that God was going to bring them into captivity. So the prophets were preaching doom and gloom. But they didn't always preach doom and gloom. Their message was not exclusively doom. They also promised a day of restoration. However, when we see their return under Ezra and under Nehemiah, it came way short of their expectation. Ezra rebuilt the temple. He was the head of that. And it was nice, but it paled compared to Solomon's temple. And then we see Nehemiah, head of rebuilding the wall, and he encouraged all the people, and they finally built the wall around Jerusalem. But that could not ensure the people of the holiness of God's people. And now, finally, the Jews are back because of King Cyrus, back into their land. But it did not come close to the prophetic vision of the kingdom of God that, once again, that they had expected. They had expected something a little different. Okay, now I'm just trying to do everything in a nutshell. Now we come to the intertestamental period, and there's 400 years of silence, and then finally Jesus comes on the scene. And he begins to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God has arrived, and the time of restoration has come. And now Jesus begins sowing seed, the seeds of the gospel of the kingdom. And we said, as we said before, many oppose them. There's sort of hard hearts. Some were novelty and curiosity. They just had this curious thing about Jesus, but they didn't really want to really hear what they said. But some of the most unlikely and unseemly persons responded with joy and embraced Christ. These were the ones that had the fertile heart of soil for the Word of God. These are the ones with the good heart who not only hears, but they understood the Word of God. Verse 23 says that they heard the word, but they didn't only hear it, because we could all hear the word of God. What matters is, do we understand it? So verse 23 says they understood. But it also says something even more astounding. They didn't only understand it, but they had fruit. Fruit was evidence in their lives. The good heart on the word on the good heart produced fruit. And we'll conclude with this. There was fruit of attitude, there was fruit of behavior. You know, Galatians, if we look at Galatians 5, 22 and 23, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. So when a person is genuinely born again, he exhibits this fruit. He does. He, she does. Don't tell me a person is born again is not, never has any of these, this fruit. You have it. If you're truly born again. Sometimes you need a magnifying glass to see it, but you have it if you're truly born again. And our behavior. When Paul told the Philippian church to be filled with the fruit of righteousness, he's talking about right behavior. If a person is constantly living wrongly, he's probably not born again. He probably has never been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit produces fruit in a person's life. He produces righteousness, right behavior. You cannot claim to be born again without fruit of an of attitude and fruit of righteousness, of living right. A spirit-filled life is always bearing fruit. Always. Finally, not only do they bear fruit, as verse 23 says, but some produce 100-fold, and some 30, and some 60. It's a phenomenal yield. Why does Jesus say some 100, some 60, and some 30? Are not all alike? Aren't they all alike? But because some have greater attainments in knowledge, in holiness, in obedience. But they're all greatly fruitful. What I want to tell you tonight, if you're a Christian, aim for the highest. Don't be complacent in your Christian walk. You're talking about eternity. This life is here and gone. You're talking about eternity. You want to aim for the highest. You want to yield 100-fold. You're foolish in your thinking if you think, well, I want to enjoy life a little. So what if I yield a 30? Let's conclude. True believers produce fruit. What type of heart identifies your heart? Is fruit being produced in your life, or are you barren? Better to ask the question now than the other side of eternity. Maybe tonight the Lord, through this parable, broke up the hard soil of your heart. Or maybe the cares of this world. Now you're willing to surrender. Whatever it is, do it. The Lord's there. The Lord is probing you. If your heart is being convicted tonight, it's the Holy Spirit probing your heart. And just listen to Him. Let's pray. Father, how we thank You and praise You. And some of these parables that are hard to comprehend and hard to accept. God, You do it for a reason. You do it for a great reason and a good reason. And for those who are Yours, You do it to encourage them to serve You with a heart that's full of love, full of joy, full of vision. And for those who have thorny hearts, You're asking them to give up the cares of this world. And for those with the stony heart, You're asking them to allow You to break up any hard rock. And for those who have just totally hardened hearts, God, we're praying that You break up the stony heart. We're praying that You give them a good, clean heart so that when they hear the Word of God, it can go into their hearts and produce great fruit and salvation and beautiful things for the kingdom of God. So God, I pray that for anyone here that's wrestling, whatever it is, whatever type of heart they have, and they know it, I'm asking that You strengthen them. And that they would totally surrender to Your Holy Spirit tonight. that they would surrender to the gospel of Jesus Christ. God, how we love you and how we thank you, and how we know this is a work of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for your precious word, and bless your people. In Christ's precious name.